Well, let's come before the Lord again in prayer. Let's all pray. We do thank you, our Father, that you have told us in your word, that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. We thank you that your word is like a fire and also like a hammer. And we pray, our Father, this evening hour, that its light and its teaching will be known and a blessing to everyone here. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, any student of 20th century evangelism eventually has to study the life of the Reverend Dr. Billy Graham. And the fact that he was brought up on those farms there in North Carolina, and that people said, this is what they said, that he was a man who had a face that was made for television before television was invented. And also the fact that Billy was extraordinarily loud. His brother Melvin said you could hear Billy's voice from a quarter of a mile away without any amplification. My mind boggles. And also that he was used by the Lord. A person once said to me that almost every Christian in Britain knows of another Christian in Britain who was saved at a Billy Graham rally. And that, I think, is true. And then how it all began. Back on the 1940s, in the 1940s, on the radio, broadcast from many different stations, Billy preaching, Bev Shea singing, and Cliff Barrows loudly announcing the program by saying, "This is the hour of decision." And when you think about that phrase, in the light of our passage this evening, and the whole evangelistic endeavor, four words come to mind. And the first word is season, the hour, that period in life in which we make our spiritual decisions. Because so often we hear people thinking, you know, I can become a Christian at any time. I've got from the year when I am born to the year when I die. It might be 75, 85, 95 years that I have. Any time in which I can become a Christian. And you see, what they overlook is this. That very often it is a season. It is an hour of our lives in which God draws near. We don't know how long that will last. It might be a few months. It might be a few years. There might be many seasons, perhaps, that we are blessed with. But it's in that season, that hour of life, we make our spiritual decision. That's the first word, the word season. The second is the word choice. Comes out at us from this passage. Because it becomes manifestly clear to us, doesn't it, that we cannot have what our hearts desire, which is everything in life around us. You see, you look at this passage, you see John, you see Herodias, you see Salome, you see pride, you see lust, you see spiritual interest, you see reputation, you see salvation, you see sin. And the one thing that becomes blindingly obvious is that Herod can't have it all. You can't have it all in life. We need to make a decision. We need to choose. The third word is pivotal. Extraordinarily significant. And perhaps this is something that Herod didn't realize. You see, Herod must have known this was a significant day. He would be a fool not to know that. But perhaps the true greatness of the significance, the pivotal nature of it, was not known by him until a few months later, as we will see as we go through the passage and another passage this evening. And so it can be with us. We do not understand sometimes how pivotal our small decisions can be. Today I will harden my heart again. Today I will resist the Holy Spirit again. And we think it's one more decision, just one more day, and don't realize it's pivotal. And after this, everything's going to change. And so let's come to our fourth word, which is the word priority. Because perhaps we could say this evening, I'm not too far away from where Herod was in this passage. Or I know someone who's not that far away from where he was. Always seems to be one step away, never quite making that step. Why is that? Why might that be? Well, the answer is obvious, and it's found in the word priority. And the fact that it's only when we put the first things first in life, the eternal things first in life. Do you see that? Then everything else falls into place. If we will make that great step of making the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ our priority, number one and first, then we make the right decisions instead of the wrong decision that we are going to study this evening under the three headings, very simply, of before the decision, during the decision, and after the decision. We start at verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and a holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, an alternative translation could be, he was perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Before the decision. Now, you don't have to read the Gospels for too long before you come across a very frightening man by the name of Legion, who under the influence of evil spirits was blown across the Judean countryside and, quotes, no one could tame him. Now, as we come to this passage this evening, we come to someone who in certain ways is just like that. Similarly, untamable. But this time the influence, the spiritual influence is good. And the man's name is John the Baptist. You see, John in one sense was a problem to the nation. He wasn't the sort of prophet that the secular nation wanted. One who would just stand in a corner and be quiet. He wasn't the sort of person that the world wants the church to be today. In other words, not to speak unless you're spoken to. He wasn't a man who could be intimidated by adverse consequences put before him, whatever those might be. And this courageous, godly spirit didn't automatically lead to peace and plenty, but rather antagonism, as it took him like a whirlwind into the sphere of celebrity. Now, people nowadays say you can't attack celebrities. Certainly, they don't want the church to attack celebrities. The world doesn't want it. It would say that celebrities, they're not just our important ones. They're our icons. They're our idols. And if you want to approach them, you'd better take your shoes off your feet, because the place where you're walking is holy ground. But we see, if we know a bit more about the background of this passage, it was anything but holy ground. To explain, Herod, the man in this passage, had been married to an Arabian princess. Life, therefore, is not altogether difficult for him. At least it wasn't until he went to visit his brother Philip in Rome. Now, it's going to get complicated. His brother Philip, wait for it, was married to their niece, Herodias. Complicated. At least Philip was married to their niece Herodias until Herodias took the eye of Herod, and before you knew it, there were two divorces, and Herodias was brought then back to Jerusalem and back to Israel, and that would have been the end of the matter, you might have thought, until you remember that the Arabian king, who was Herod's first wife's father, got very angry, and he sent the troops in, and it took the Romans coming in to bail Herod out before they all survived. And in one sense, when we hear of this sort of scandal, it's very easy for us Christians to get completely caught up in it, and not, like John, start to identify the crucial issue. I feel this is especially pertinent this evening in the light of some of this nonsense that has been said last week about the news of the world. It's unbelievable the stance people are taking against this newspaper, which was the most popular newspaper on Sundays in Britain, being purchased, we're told, by 5 million people. That the fact that they were churning out this stuff was primarily driven by the demand there was for it, as people wanted their Sunday reading. Again, I will say this. Very often what the news of the world discovered was far worse than the means it used to go about discovering it, with all the adultery and all the scandals and all the drugs that it was coming across. And we love a scandal and can be taken up by a scandal and not do what John did, which was to identify what lay at the heart of the matter, saying, verse 18, she's your brother's wife. Do you see that? Not being caught up by it all, but identifying the issue. Your brother's wife. And not only identifying the issue, but telling Herod why he should back off. Not Herod, oh dear, your conscience will be violated, Herod. Or Herod, oh dear, think of the effect on your family, Herod. Or Herod, oh dear, think about what might happen to the nation. But simply, Herod is wrong. It's not lawful. We're told there in verse 18. And people say, you can't talk like that to the nation today. You'll only get one reaction when it is manifestly clear that there was not one reaction to this in the passage, but two opposite reactions. And how interesting that those opposite reactions did not simply come from within the same city, did not simply come from within the same street, but came from within the same marriage. And the first was the hatred of Herodias. I feel and believe we Christians are sometimes culpably naive in our underestimating the strength of the opposition against us. Thinking, well, perhaps I'm at school, or perhaps I'm at college, or perhaps I'm in the workplace, and people let me witness from time to time, they let me talk from time to time, there's not that much antipathy or enmity there. Not realizing so often behind the respectable words is a similar hatred to that which we see in Herodias, a nursed hatred, something that was to be fed and strengthened. As we see there in the passage, verse 19, a held hatred that would not be let go, and a hatred which would venture far beyond mere sentiment, as we realize there something of its almost demonic content, where she could, as we might say, almost take the words of Balaam to his donkey when he said in frustration, "If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you." And that was no idle threat. But she couldn't do it, because John had a guardian angel. And we might say, was that angel the one we know as Gabriel, famous in the Bible? The answer is no. Is that angel the one we know as Michael, there from the book of Daniel? The answer is no. The guardian angel of John is called Herod. Indeed, a strange thing. Herod should have been the one who was angrier. He was the one against whom the accusation came, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." But Herod, you see, had a problem, because he knew he'd encountered the genuine article. It reminds me of a story I heard of. It was a rock group, surprising though it might be for me to say that, called the Manic Street Preachers, back in 1991, when they were just starting out. And in an interview, their authenticity, their genuineness was being questioned, and guitarist Richie Edwards took a razor blade, and some of you know that he carved into his arm, "For real." And that's it. You see, Herod has no time for the Ten Commandments. He's breaking all of those. He's got no time for a trip to the temple and worship there. But when he encounters the genuine article, the man who is for real, something in him is awakened. And he wants to hear. That's what we read, don't we, there in the end of verse 20. And it's so interesting. This is not Herod sneaking into one of John's evangelistic rallies, sitting there, heavily disguised, at the back. This is when John is in the fortress, in the dungeon. And Herod, like a strange Nicodemus, goes down, as it were, into the dark, and says, "Tell me, John, a little bit more." And not only hearing John, but protecting him. There we go in verse 20. He protected him. And I find it very interesting that Herodias, well, she'd made Herod lose his first wife, an Arabian princess, a beautiful woman. But she can't make him lose his prophet. She knows that there's a boundary line that she'd better not cross herself personally. And we're expecting to read now, aren't we, after this, that Herod is converted, that he comes to faith. But instead, perfectly valid translation of the end of verse 20 there, he was perplexed. It's what I would call child outside the party syndrome. Familiar perhaps to we who are parents or grandparents, when the little six-year-old, boy or girl, has been looking forward to the party all week, bought a special dress, got a present for her friend, and then goes along at the right time and looks in through the window of the house and sees the joy and the fun and everything good there. And just when you're imagining they're going to race in and enjoy it themselves, they freeze. Can't go any further. Seems to be very much how it was with Herod in this passage before this great decision. But let's now press on and look at certain elements during this great decision. There, verses 21 and following. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles. Some words for us to remember at this stage. Almost back to our introduction, really, because the first word is decision. You've got to make a decision. We come this evening saying, Herod's me. I can feel the attraction of both the world and the church. I can listen to the arguments of both the world and the church. And here I am today, sat on the fence. And that's where I'm going to stay. It just doesn't work like that. You're going to have to make a decision, one way or another. Excitement. Just imagine for a moment if when John had been back at the Jordan baptizing, one of the men coming to him is not just one of the tax collectors or the Pharisees or the soldiers, but dear me, it's Herod. Oh, the excitement. Oh, the sense of potential. So clearly there. Difficulty. Difficulty. Because into this scene come ringing the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Again, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. For there are things holding him back. What three things in these verses? Firstly, the crowd. The crowd hold Herod back. Then an opportune day, verse 21, came for when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, the chief men, and the chief men of Galilee, the crowd. Now, in this passage, Herod is celebrating his birthday, and he's doing something extremely controversial in the mind of a Jewish person. He's having a birthday party. Whether or not those should be controversial today, let us all individually decide. But Herod's having a birthday party, which means he's surrounded by people. And we are surrounded by people. Especially when we're young. And those people are often not just company, but exercising remarkable control over our lives, especially when we want to impress them. The reference in the passage to nobles is a reference to the titled people of the land. Lord and lady this, sir and dame that, influential. influential. The reference to high officers is a military reference. Significant people in a world back then dominated by armies. The reference to the chief men of Galilee, these are the non-titled rich, the movers and the shakers. And they are very naturally representative of the people in life we want to impress. And yet whenever there is that desire to impress, there is always the attendant sense of fear if we don't impress them. Again, I remember an Irish pastor talking about his early days playing rugby and saying that on his schoolboy team there was a 16 and a half stone number 8. And he had seen this number 8 running down the rugby field, quite literally with 3 people holding onto his back. He was unstoppable. And yet when the pastor as a teenager had spoken to him on the team bus about matters of salvation, this strong man said, "I'm afraid. I'm afraid of the looks I will get. I'm afraid of the words I will hear. I'm afraid of the laughter." And perhaps we say this evening, "Me too." To which I would then simply say this. Those people of whom we are afraid, how many of them are real friends to you? How many of them really love you? How many of them are really interested in you? How many of them would really want to help you if you were sick? How many of them would really want to bend over backwards if you were in trouble? Because if they're not like that, they're not real friends. And it certainly won't hurt us to lose a few of them. And if they are like that, they won't be put off by your conversion. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ, asking to meet the one who is the true friend of sinners. The true friend of sinners, because he meets the sinner's deepest need. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the friend who sticks closer than a brother, the one who is most precious of all. We must come. You must come this evening, and you must be converted in faith to him. First of all, you have the crowd that holds you back. What's the second thing that holds you back? Lust. Lust. Verse 22, "And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced," how the Bible puts it, "with its usual dignity and grace, she pleased Herod and those who sat with him. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me whatever you want. You can tell he's drunk, can't you? And I will give it to you,'" and so on and so forth. Lust holds people back. So right that the Bible calls us to consider this, because once again we're cutting to the chase. We're entering the real world. The real world sometimes for Christians. How relevant those words were, spoken to me by a deacon when I was in my early 20s. When he said to me, "Adrian, in the Christian life, about this matter, the moment you think the battle's over, the battle will be lost. The real world." But especially for the non-Christian. And that which lies behind all the so-called intellectual hang-ups and all the so-called, all the strange hesitancy and all the rest of it, what's behind it so often? It's lust. I'm wanting to keep hold of it. To make a few comments about the passage, The first, in profound sadness, we see here a beautiful, beautiful 15 or 16-year-old girl whose beauty was a gift given to her by God, parading herself in men-only, male-only company without any sense of shame. And it's not only sad, but frighteningly similar with how children are increasingly being reared, our most beautiful children in British society being reared today, this sort of shamelessness. And it's demeaning, this lust. It's a terrible thing to see. It's not love. Love is an interest in the person. Love is an interest in their history. Love is wanting to share that person's future. That is love. This is just simply a base, vile reaction to the person's form, the outward form of the body. It's as empty and as superficial as that. And it is demeaning. You look at Herod, you think for a moment, he's the son of a king, which he was. And yet now, there's no doubt about it, Salome, which is the girl's name, she's the boss here. She's the one calling the shots. She's the one influencing all. It's a wretched scene. And it's a wretched problem in today's society. I will never forget the time a dear student at Zetland started to share about the sort of goings-on that were at the university halls. Honestly, it made me want to go away and live in a different world. Because this is a problem in today's society. Behind the boasts, the jokes, the talk of experimenting, let's have a bit of fun, of freedom, there is shame. And I wonder if anyone here this evening knows what it is to be ashamed of what's going on in this area of life. And you say, of course I'm ashamed. Of course I'm ashamed. But I can't break free of it. Because as you Christians say, how quickly he who sins becomes a slave of sin. And so it will continue in your life, my friend, until you call for the one person who can give you the victory. The one person who in his earthly life never fell once into this whole area. The one who was holy and harmless and undefiled. The one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't, as it were, look upon your shame and say, you stay away from me. He calls you this evening to himself. And he says, listen, if you put your trust in me, if you ask forgiveness for your sins, I'll come into your life. I'll give you the strength to overcome them. And the past will be forgotten. It will all be forgiven and forgotten if you come to him. The crowd, the lust, and then, most sadly, the pride. The pride. Verse 26, and the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he didn't want to refuse her. It is very often very hard to back down. To do an about turn. To say what I said before and how I lived before was wrong. I remember reading on a cup, a coffee mug a friend had. Three things a real man can't say. One, I'm lost. Two, I can't fix it. Three, I'm wrong. The last one's a tragedy. Because although it is sometimes pride, it stops people from backing down. Sometimes it's what I would call a misplaced sense of honor. I really mean this. I know a man. He's in his 80s. In many ways, a good man. A very intelligent man. A very generous man. A very funny man, very amusing, very kind. He's not perfect. He's got a temper like a volcano, and when it blows, it blows. But he's got such a sense of honor, and he really has, that when he thinks of changing how he lives, when he thinks of becoming a Christian in his 80s, there's very much a sense of, well, I've been this sort of person right up until now, a non-Christian. How in the world could I ever, with honor, change right now? He really thinks that. And he is loved by us. And the only way we can overcome it is by considering the consequences. Because if Herod doesn't back down, it's the prophet of Israel who is going to lose his head. And if we won't back down, if we won't say, I've done wrong, it's not going to be a prophet that's going to lose his head. It's going to be us that will be making an eternal injury upon our soul. That's the consequence. Oh, we must come. Ending the pride. Asking the Savior to receive us this evening. Or we will come to our final point, which is after, before the decision, and during the decision, then to after the decision. And here I'll be alluding to another passage in the Bible, because at this point we've got to say, you've done it, Jerusalem, you've just done it. Your reputation has been upheld. The Lord Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who stones the prophets and kills the ones who are sent to you. You've done it again, Jerusalem. You've done it again. You've done it to many of the prophets in the past. You've now done it to the last great prophet, John. You've done it again. We've got to say of John, let us not mourn overly for him. He's in heaven, waiting even for us there now. But let us say, and let us think of those people even today in the oppressed and persecuted church, Sudan, North Korea, Saudi Arabia, many other such countries, whose loved ones will be doing something exactly similar to what the disciples of John had to do back in this passage. Mourning their dead, grieving. But don't let us foolishly think that the world mourns. I think Herodias was quite right in one sense, in that she knew the only way she could silence John was to kill him. And believe me, it's just a sense of decency that forbids me from saying what Herodias went on to do with John's head according to the traditions of the church. And we need to remember that there are influences out there that will not mourn. If this happened to every Christian voice all over the world. But Herod, in some ways, was different. Herod, it would appear from the early verses in our passage, was haunted by this decision. Being flashed back to it at the slightest thought when he hears about the Lord Jesus Christ, haunted by this decision, perhaps taking the words of Judas, said later, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And many people would then come forward and say, "Herod, no problem. You'll have other opportunities. Plenty of occasions to repent." And maybe they're right. But I can't but remember an episode that occurred a few months later, recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke, when another prophet was brought before Herod, a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but also a prisoner. And his name was Jesus Christ. And Herod, when he saw Jesus, was very glad, because he not only wanted to see a sign, but to talk. Perhaps the conversations he's had with John in the past now being continued. But instead of a conversation, the Lord Jesus just looked at him and said nothing. Because it would seem the hour had passed. The hour of gracious opportunity, perhaps indeed, was gone. Maybe that's similar for someone here this evening. I come to church, you say. I know God is here. I know I sense his presence. But he's got nothing to say to me. Doesn't speak to me. In which case, to close, let me just make two closing comments. The first is this. To some people, they won't be bothered at all. The history books record that Herod, after this incident, Herodias continually pushing him, trying to gain more political power and influence, the end result being that his rivals outmaneuvered him, and maybe 5, maybe 6 years later, he was banished by the emperor to a far-off island where he had to spend his remaining days with his wife. And as far as we know, there wasn't a tinge of repentance there. That was it. And there may well be some people this evening saying, "Fine, it's over, I'm walking away, bye-bye, I'm gone." You'll always get some of those reactions. But others will say, "I am concerned about my soul. How can I ever rest? How can I ever enjoy anything in this life until I know where my soul is going to end up?" You know, you say, "I hear the voice of the Lord Jesus sometimes when I come to church. But if I'm honest, it's getting fainter and fainter and less clear and less clear. And I have to tell you, my friend, you better be careful, because if you carry on the way you're going, it'll all be gone. And so why not? This evening, you come. You come. You don't have to speak to me. You don't have to speak to your loved ones. Just come with a repentant spirit, saying, Lord, I turn away from everything that has grieved you. I want to be a Christian. Maybe you say, I know people like John who are for real, the genuine article. I want to be like them. I want to have their peace. I want to have their hope. I want to have their resilience in times of difficulty. I want it. I want it with all my heart, and I'm turning away from all that's gone on before. Because if you do so, you will indeed be proof that some are saved in the 11th hour of their opportunity of grace, and that all who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, he never turns away. Well, may it be so, for his name's sake. Amen.